Well, welcome back, everybody, to the Pops Group. Hope you had a great summer, had some time to relax, maybe go on vacation, had fun with the kids. And now we're going to come back, and we're going to look at the letter of Paul to Ephesians for the first week. And we're not going to start until September 13th, so I'm putting this out so you can review it and look at it. I would encourage you to read the book of Ephesians. Try to read it in one sitting. It takes about 20 minutes. And if you read it from a Good News Bible, which may be a Bible you're not used to, that you don't use all the time, it may hit you in a little different way. And I think that's good. Then also, hopefully you're listening to this, or you will read the transcript of this, and that'll prepare us for our first week. Because our first week is simply a flyover. Ephesians flyover, I call this. And I named it, God's Plan is God's Purpose. So Paul's letter to the Ephesians is about a plan. It is about God's grand plan. It is also about God's purpose. Paul says this plan, which God made and designed, God will complete when the time is right, when he brings all creation together, everything in heaven and on earth, with Christ, his Messiah, as the head. Now we could say the end point destination of God's plan is to bring everything in creation, both material and immaterial, under the leadership of his Son, Jesus, the Messiah King. The entire world that God the Father created will be unified and complete. Heaven and earth are one, as they were in the beginning. There it is, the plan and the purpose. And this secret plan, what Paul calls a mystery, God actually called Paul to come and reveal to the world. So we've all made plans to do something. Take planning a trip as an example. We've all done that. And we could plan, say, a trip to San Diego. But the first question is, why do we want to go to San Diego? Well, for vacation, of course. San Diego is the perfect place to go and hang out on a beach. Now, if we were going there to find work, though, the plan would look much different. Everything would focus on finding a job, finding a place to live. So obviously, we see our purpose determines the details of the plan. So now we have a plan and a purpose. Now stop and think of all the details that have to be part of the planning in taking a vacation trip to San Diego. Airline flights, hotels, rental cars, places we want to see. All this is detailed planning. And if we forget something, it won't go well. And if something doesn't go as planned, if the hotel loses our reservation, then we will not be happy. One point of failure can foil all of our best laid plans. And of course, we know as humans that all of our best laid plans can and do go wrong. And then our vacation will not be the beautiful experience that we had imagined or hoped for. Now, Paul knows God's plan. He also knows his part in that plan. And his task is to call anyone who will listen, who can hear, to give themselves over to the one who has raised from the dead to a new life. Paul is calling people to a new kind of life under a new kind of king. And when we obey his call, well, we become God's sons. God's plan and his purposes will not fail, can never fail, even though from our limited perspective, it may seem as if God fails, especially if we don't like some of his ways, some of the ways he does things. But in the end, it pleases him and it delights him to call us sons. He sees the end point. He takes the long view where his people and his creation are brought together in full unity. And it is beautiful in his sight. And that is the ultimate experience that we imagine and what we truly hope for. So what is my plan for our look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians? How can we best approach our study together? How can we get the most out of it so that we are as moved and as committed as Paul was when he first wrote to the Ephesians? First, like we say, this is a flyover. A flyover, imagine as if you're flying into a great city. And the view from an airplane gives us an overview of the city, that we will soon be seeing up close when we land. But we can see from our high vantage point, once we do land, there is a lot we will not ever see up close. But the things we do see and the things we do explore will leave us changed. Sometimes changed for better, sometimes for worse. So we will explore Ephesians at ground level, and that means we are here to explore God's church close up. Will we see everything? Not a chance. And some of us may notice different things. And it is those differences that we're actually meant to share and discuss. And so first, let's go into this. Let's go into the overview. Overview of the book. Paul is going to use two specific themes in talking about the church. First one is the unity of God's people under the headship of Jesus the Messiah. The second theme is the oneness of Messiah expressed in the way we live. Now, unity and oneness sounds like I'm saying the same thing, but there is a difference. The unity Paul talks about is guaranteed. God's plan and purpose will not fail. But the oneness is something we strive and work for as we live in the world that is still immersed in the forces of evil that are all designed to make us fail. And our testimony of the unity of the church is dependent on our oneness in a world that is still in darkness. So the big picture looks like this. God's plan is Christ in the church. That's the first three chapters. Our life is the church in the world. That's the last three chapters, chapters 4-6. But the whole letter, Paul's whole letter is seen in the light or the bright revelation of the secret plan of God's love, his sacrifice, his forgiveness, his grace, his purity. And the plan is as flawless as its execution because God has worked out everything ahead of time. And for him, there are no surprises. God's Son is our anointed Redeemer Priest and our anointed Lord King. The whole description, Redeemer Priest and Lord King, can be put into one word, Messiah. That's Hebrew. And Christ, that's Greek. Words are interchangeable. He is the one the Father anointed. In Hebrew, that's Mashiach, Messiah, anointed. He did that before there was time and space. Now, Paul talks about this anointed one, this Messiah, by using metaphors to describe the unity of God's people who are united together under one new king. The church is a body united under one head. The church is a building completed under one cornerstone, sometimes called a capstone or a keystone. The church is a wife united to one husband. These three metaphors speak of an overarching concept, the idea that the body functions as a living being, that a building has a fixed, organized structure, that a man and wife are bound in a covenant relationship with a vow of loyalty and faithfulness. And we will look carefully at the implications of these three major metaphors. So now let's fly a little lower over the letter and view the parts a little more closely. Chapter 1 is a prayer. It opens with Paul asking for grace and peace for the Ephesian church. Then he moves quickly to thanksgiving and praise to God the Father for all he has done and will do. He is calling us to give glory to God for his plan. And God's plan is the theme of the entire letter. He says, it is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. That's verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is praising God as Father for what he has done in the Son through the Holy Spirit. Paul is speaking of the one God as a Trinity in the clearest terms possible. We could look at it like this. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father planned our salvation in the past. God the Son accomplished our salvation by his death and resurrection. God the Holy Spirit applies our salvation in the present. Chapter 1 continues Paul's prayer, but he changes his focus and begins thanking God as he prays for the Ephesian church. He prays for the Holy Spirit's power in their minds and in their lives so that God's Spirit would apply the mighty power of the resurrection to their hearts. And their hearts, of course, Paul would mean by that, their thinking, their feeling, and their willing. That means their lives. Of course, in praying for them, we could say he's also praying for us. The church is one body. We're connected to him, connected to the head, seated in the throne room of God. So chapter 2 describes our hopeless and helpless condition before our encounter with Jesus. Now this is the Exodus story in miniature. The story of a people lost and abandoned as slaves in a hostile land who are suddenly rescued and set free. And Paul says in 2 verse 11, remember where you came from and what you were and where Jesus has brought you. This is a retelling of the sacrifice of the lamb at Passover, but now Jesus, as our lamb, accomplished the salvation the Father had planned. Then God leads us out of slavery into a new land where he built a temple and lived there among his people. Now God the Son has conquered death by raising from the grave, and it is by his resurrection Jesus disarmed the powers of the universe, just as the Egyptians were killed as God's people were rising out of the depths of the sea. Paul says we are now a people in union with the one raised from death, having been rescued from death and seated with him. He has defeated the powers of darkness. Jesus is our new dwelling place. We are the temple, the building where God the Holy Spirit dwells today in his people, living in us and among us, empowering us as one witness to the falling world. And chapter 3 is Paul again, after telling us what he's told us in chapter 2, he's breaking forth into prayer, proclaiming himself not an apostle, but a prisoner. He says in 3:1, I pray to God for the sake of you Gentiles, because God in his grace gave me this work for your good. Paul is willing to do for others what Jesus did for him, to sacrifice himself for our good. Without that sacrifice, we would not have this letter. We would not know the majesty of God's purpose, the majesty of his plan. In 3:13, Paul says, do not be discouraged. What he means by that is, don't be discouraged that I am a prisoner. He says, I am suffering for your sake, for your benefit. So Paul continues his prayer for us in verse 14. I fall down on my knees before the Father as he asks God to give us the knowledge of the depth of the love that is in the one true God, that we be filled with the presence of the reality of a resurrected life. And then Paul closes with a chorus of praise for the glory of God, the God who is the Holy Spirit working in us. Now he goes into chapter 4. Paul begins with reminding us again he is both a prisoner and a servant. Now, being a prisoner is the Lord's plan for him. Paul accepts this. He says in 4:1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Measure up to the standard that God has set, in other words. And what is that standard? For Paul, it is prisoner and servant. For the church in general, I think Paul is saying the standard is servant. God may take us hard places through difficult trials, and we are worthy of our calling. It is God's will and plan for us. We are Christ's body in the world, and as Christ came to suffer, so we, like Paul, find the mission of the church is much the same. But in the midst of this, we are given great resources through our Lord King Jesus. He was raised from death. He ascended and he gifted the church with all the gifts and all the power we need to live the new life under his headship and authority. And this idea goes straight into chapter 5 when he says about our relationship to Christ as our head. He says this in 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Remember, we're sons of God. In 5:2, and walk in love, how? As Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Christ is the ultimate servant. Now, in chapter 5, if you've noticed this, actually raises the bar. In chapter 4, he says, in essence, be like me. But now he says, no, that's not good enough. Be like Christ. And Paul echoes the Apostle John, who says, walk in the light as he is in the light in 1 John 1:7. Paul also says to walk in the light, to walk as if we are lights in the world, because our light exposes the deeds of the darkness. Paul says this is the way of wisdom, and he urges us to walk as wise men, not unwise, ignorant men. And Paul moves through chapter 5. As he moves through this, he talks about our relationships with the Lord, our relationships with each other, our relationships within our family. And this takes us all the way through chapter 5 and actually goes into chapter 6 as Paul talks about the task of raising children and our submission to the headship of the Lord Jesus as we walk through all the demands of life in the family and in our workplace. But see, we don't want to forget we've been given the resources to do this. And chapter 6 closes with that idea. It closes with a call to stand and to stand firm. Stand firm by building up our strength and shielding ourselves with God's armor. Now, this is a metaphor that takes us right back to the truths and the promises of the opening chapters. We are able to stand and be strong as we rely on and actually wrap ourselves in the truths and the prayers of the first three chapters. This gives us the strength and the wisdom to walk in obedience and submission to Christ, as outlined in the final chapters. This is what will protect us from the attacks of the wicked heavenly powers. And Paul shares in this struggle. He asks for prayer for himself, and he urges us to pray on every occasion. Notice how Paul has bathed this letter in prayer from beginning to end. This gives us a clue how we ought to approach it as we look into these great revelations, and maybe gives us a clue as to how we might start our day, every day, in praise and thanks and glory to our Father. So the letter to the Ephesians is a supreme revelation of the church in the world. Paul's vision reveals the glory of Christ, our Messiah King, resurrected as the head, as the capstone, as the husband of his church. We are going to move through this epistle section by section and pick it apart and try to understand how it fits into our time and our day, and then put it back together in a way that hopefully changes the way we think and live in our day-to-day lives. See, we're in a culture that would deny these truths, would deny all of chapters 1 through 3, our standing and our being seated in Christ. But here's the problem. Even Christians, those of us who are called and baptized into this glorious work of God, we can stumble and fall and actually begin to live as if we deny the reality of our promised resurrection. We don't want that. Not when we can gird our minds and strengthen our hearts, and we can learn to stand firm against the forces of the evil one. Paul wants the Ephesians and us to have a clear grasp of who we are, what we have, how we live, and why we hope. It is in that spirit that we can pray like Paul did. And this is a good way to close with this prayer, where we say with Paul, that we fall on our knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth receives his true name. We ask God from the wealth of his glory to give us power through his Spirit, so we will be strong in the Lord. We pray that Christ will make his home in our hearts, We pray that we have our roots and foundation in His love, so that all of us together with all God's people everywhere may have the power to understand how broad and how long and how high and how deep Christ's love really is. We pray to God the Father, who by His power working in us can do in us much more than we can ever ask for or even think of doing on our own. Glory be to the Father, and to Christ Jesus, and to the Holy Spirit, for all time, forever and ever. Amen. Keep that in mind, that prayer, that we really, really have access to this kind of power to live this life. And until we come meet on September 13th, read the book of Ephesians, be ready to come back with questions, with ideas that you may have. We will go through this and pick it apart. But until then, of course, be blessed and be safe and be kind. See you in a couple weeks.